Revelation chapter 8, we are going to be considering Revelation 8, Revelation, not Roshans, the book of the Revelation, chapter 8, verse 6, through the end of chapter 9. However, just for the sake of our reading aloud, I'm going to read the entirety of chapter. I'm just going to read chapter 8 aloud for us, because I do want to keep those first five verses. They do have something to say to what we're considering this morning. So if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us Revelation chapter 8. And I'll begin, obviously, at verse 1. Hear God's word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and those were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, once again, we approach your word with gratitude. We approach it with reverence. We approach it with expectation that you, by your Spirit, might teach us of yourself and might show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. A couple of weeks ago, I wrote in my weekly pastor's pen, which comes out in the weekly email on Wednesdays. We call it News and Notes. I wrote a little devotional as I was reflecting on something I'd read that morning. One of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. It's from 2 Kings chapter 6. It concerns the prophet Elisha, the successor to Elijah. He had been successfully warning the king of Israel about the plans of the king of Syria, who wanted to attack and conquer Israel. And so the king of Syria was so angry that the king of Israel is getting all these heads-up warnings from this prophet that the king of Syria sends his armies to surround the city, happened to be the city of Dothan, in which Elisha was currently staying. So let me read to you from 2 Kings 6. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I mean, how can you not like that story? Lord, open his eyes. Let him see life the way it really is. Lord, take care of his terror. Take care of his fear. Give him that ability. It's kind of borrowing from the Wizard of Oz. Pull back the curtain and let's see what's really going on. Whereas in the Wizard of Oz, you know, when the curtain's pulled back, we made this point before, it's like, oh, really? But now when God pulls back the curtain and he says, this is what's really happening, then God's people are filled with encouragement and boldness and are able to see those who are with us are more than those that are with them. That's the prayer that's answered. And I think that's a major purpose of the book of Revelation, is to pull back the curtain so that we can see reality as God sees it. This book is meant to give hope. And for too often and for too long, it's given nothing but fear and dread to most Christians in the United States. And that's not the point of this book. It is meant to give hope. And believe it or not, we get hope in Revelations 8 and 9. In Revelation 8 and 9, I'm just going to be brutally, brutally honest. I'm studying these two chapters this week, and I say to myself, now why did I want to preach through Revelation? This is challenging. Can I just say it this way? There's some weird stuff here. There's just some weird stuff here. What is John seeing? What is God showing John that he would show us? And for us to get the point, I believe we've got to keep things in context. And that's one of the challenges of preaching this book, is that you've got to review. You've kind of got to set the stage from where you are. If you just pull it out and just look at it and read it the way we read it, it's like, wow, what is happening here? Well, let's remember what's going on. In Revelation chapter 1, there's that great image of Jesus in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. And what is Jesus doing? He's tending to these lampstands. He's caring for them. That we're supposed to get this image as the original readers got this image under their intense persecution under either Nero or Domitian. Regardless of when you think the book was written, it was intense persecution. They're meant to see Jesus cares about us and he's watching over us. And then there's these seven letters to the seven churches and their encouragement. And they're also challenge. And then what follows chapters 2 and 3 of those warnings and encouragements to churches comes chapters 4 and 5. And that's the throne room scene. And we're blown away by that. This is the control room. This is what's really happening. God rules and reigns. And then there's this crisis in the throne room. The scroll is presented with writing on the front and the back. And I love what Eric Alexander calls that scroll, the scroll of human destiny. This is the will and purpose of God. And for the will and purpose of God to be unfolded, the seven seals on this scroll, the seals being marks of authority and authentication, those seven seals have got to be broken so the scroll can be opened. And the crisis is, who is worthy to open and break these seals? And of course, the Lamb of God is worthy. And there's worship and praise, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then over chapters, in chapter 6, the seals begin to be broken. And God's will is performed. And what do we see? We see these pictures of temporary judgments. And then there's this pause, because there's seven seals, but the first six are open. And then there's a pause. And chapter 7 comes and basically says to God's people, look, you may see these things happening in the world, but don't worry. Can I just paraphrase? God's got this. That's what it's saying. Your Savior has this. And so we get to chapter 8, and we're ready. It's the orchestra building to the crescendo. Here's the seventh seal. It's broken. And what do we get? We get silence. We get silence for a half an hour. And we know that silence is the response to the judgment of God. And what does the seventh seal do? We read about it. What's brought on the scene? Seven angels with seven trumpets. Seven. There are a lot of sevens in Revelation. In fact, you could very possibly make an argument that you can diagram the book of Revelation according to sevens. And so we're shifting gears from seven seals to seven trumpets. And we're being reminded that God rules over all, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the worthy one to be worshiped and served. And this book is meant to give us encouragement and hope. It's not meant to be. Revelation is not intended to give us a way to pinpoint on our calendars and by our watches when Jesus will return. Does this book speak about the return of Jesus? Of course it does. But it's not meant for us to be able to map it out on a giant chart or map exactly when Jesus comes back. What did Jesus himself say? He said, only the Father knows. We're not meant to have this timetable before us. In fact, I believe what Revelation does is it revels in repetition. It revels in repetition. We see these cycles that are repeated. The cycle is repeated through history. And that's what John receives a vision as he's on this island of Patmos, of all these metaphors and symbols that teach us about the nature of God and the way he's at work. And so now here in Revelation 8 and chapter 9, we're shifting attention from seals to trumpets. And what are trumpets? How are they used in Scripture? Trumpets are often used to sound warnings. Warnings of judgment. We go back to, I believe I mentioned this before. Think about Joshua marching around the city of Jericho 7 times. And then the 7th time, they blow the trumpets and the walls come down. And so what we're looking at in these two chapters that are before us, particularly verse 6 of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 9, are the blast of the first 6 trumpets. So again, it's repetitive. It's similar to what we saw about the seals. And we're going to see, if you remember, there were 6 seals, there was a pause, and then there was the 7th seal. We're going to see that with the trumpets. 6 trumpet blasts, there's going to be a pause, and if attention will be given elsewhere, and then we'll get to the 7th trumpet, and then what comes after the trumpets? We'll get to the bowls, the 7 bowls. We'll cover that later, obviously. So what is God doing? I believe he's pulling back the curtain so that we can see things as they really are, so that God's people, in the midst of discouragement and despair, and yes, even perhaps persecution, know that they've got hope, know that they've got comfort, know that they've got encouragement. And so what do we see behind what's going on here in these 2 chapters? We see, as God pulls back the curtain, his justice, his mercy, and his purposes in our prayer. His justice, his mercy, and then we see his purposes in our prayer. Well, let's see how God's justice is being shown here in these 2 chapters. We read really all of chapter 8. Let me read for us while we're seated. Chapter 9, at least the first 19 verses. And the 5th angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, 2 woes are still to come. Then the 6th angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, "Release the 4 angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." So the 4 angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill 1/3 of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Some interesting imagery, is it not? Well, how are we seeing God's justice in this admittedly very, very difficult section of this book? I want to take a very high-level view of this book, which is, I think, the way we ought to do it. In other words, I don't think we need to pick apart every detail of every scene, which I believe has been done much too often. But we're meant to get the main stress of the vision. And what's interesting is Derek Thomas calls this portion of Revelation a description of the self-destructive forces of evil, the self-destructive forces of evil. I think that's what we're seeing in these first six trumpets. The blast of these first six trumpets, particularly the first four, really call our attention back to the plagues that God brought on Egypt. It's really interesting. Look at verse 7. There's this mention of chapter 8. Verse 7, chapter 8, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Exodus 9, verse 23, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. I mean, look at verses 8 and 9. You can think about, again, chapter 8, you can think about Egypt again. This blood, think about the Nile that was turned to blood. And it's interesting in this mention of the third of the ships that were destroyed. The Roman Empire was known for its navy. And so perhaps there's some symbolic language about God, and I believe it is, seeking justice upon the evil empire of Rome. And then verses 10 and 11, there's this reversal of what happened in the Exodus. Remember, in the book of Exodus, there's this instance where the water was bitter, and Moses, under God's direction, was able to turn it sweet with God's power. Well, that's reversed here in verses 10 and 11. This mention of wormwood, right? The demon of C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters fame. There's his name and where we find it. And then verse 12, there's this mention of darkness. Right? Well, darkness is a symbol of judgment. Think about Jesus on the cross when darkness came upon the land, and darkness that was one of the plagues of Egypt. Now, just as a side note, one of the ways we know that this is symbolism, this is metaphor, is that if a third of the sun was really diminished, I mean, all life on earth would be gone. But that's not what happens here. It's a picture. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of warning. I think it's a picture of God providing justice in the earth. And that even gets more clear in chapter 9 at the blast of the fifth trumpet, where we get, in verses 1-11, we get the description of these demonic locusts. And you have to call them demonic because they come from, as we read verse 2, the bottomless pit or the abyss, literally. And then we read their description in verses 7 through 11. And verse 11 talks about their king. In Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he is called Apollyon. Both those words are linked to and you may have a note in your Bible for this, to destruction or destroyer. You know, what about these locusts? I'm just going to take a little quick side note here. I can remember growing up in the church as a young person in the church that I attended, and I can remember hearing teaching on this very passage of Scripture and say, you know what this is? This is God predicting the arrival of Army Apache helicopters. Because, hey, look, it's they got breastplates of iron. There's the sound of the sound is like their wings is like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle, and they've got this sting in their tails. That this is pointing to Apache helicopters, and you're thinking, wow. Did the first century believers get that too? Apache helicopters? That's the problem with reading the book of Revelation, totally future. That's a stretch. That kind of interpretation of looking at the book, would say it had nothing to say to God's people in the first century. And just to be clear and plain, a lot of us are familiar with a teaching that says there's going to be a great 7-year tribulation. And so some would say this is what is being described here. And I believe we were able to see in weeks previous that we're in the great tribulation. Life but before the return of Christ is a tribulation. And that's all of us. I've said over and over from this pulpit, how do you go to a believer in North Korea in a concentration camp who's generationally, their families are in that concentration camp because they owned a Bible and tell them, don't worry, you'll miss the great tribulation. There is suffering in this world. Read Voice of the Martyrs. We've just been spared. God's people have suffered for eons for their faith. We're in it. And by God's grace, if we're not experiencing the tribulation of other places, let's be thankful. And let's pray for those who are suffering. But what about these locusts? What about these strange, and they're demonic forces? I mean, locusts was a form of judgment back from the prophet Joel, the great locust that he predicted would come and did come to bring judgment. Let me give you a short explanation, I think. Dr. Doug Kelly, who I've quoted a lot, as he talks about these horror movie locusts, that's what we read about here. This is what he says. This passage likens evil spirits to horrendous locusts. Revelation 9:7 refers to their having human faces. This means that these invisible beings project evil with a human face that's turned away from God. That is, they work through depraved persons who, for all that, may be physically alluring. Verse 9 says of these terrible locusts, they have stings in their tails like scorpions. In this case, God's judgment on unbelievers is not final, but preliminary. And we're going to come back to this, but we know this is God's judgment on unbelievers because verse 4 says they're not allowed to harm those with the seal of God on their foreheads. More on that in a moment. But we see over and over, this is temporary, preliminary judgment. You know, they're only allowed to torment for 5 months, it's said. And then verses 12 through 19 of chapter 9 is a further picture of God's temporary, preliminary judgments that come in this life, that come in between the creation of the world and the return of Jesus. We read about a great army numbering literally 2 million. And they're released from beyond the Euphrates. Now, what's interesting about that is the Roman Empire had a real fear of an invading army from the other side of the Euphrates. And so this could, again, be something to call attention to. I mean, God's people at that time were really suffering under Rome. Let me quote again. You know, when you study Revelation, you get a lot of extra help. And I'm not reading your commentaries, but let me give you a quote from one. Vern Poitras, he says this about this section here in verses 12 through 19 about this invading army. He writes, Nations as well as individuals who give themselves to idols or to the worship of power and conquest may find themselves overwhelmed in a military judgment brought against them. It happened to ancient Babylon, to Greece, to Rome, to Hitler's Third Reich, and to the Soviet Union. So here's the point, and the first point is our longest. All these judgments, all these trumpets are pointing toward God's limited but painful judgments on those who oppose Him, and those judgments that even occur in this life. Now I know what you're thinking. Okay, I'm not seeing it. By that I mean, I don't see God's judgment on the wicked. I mean, I just don't see it. All I see is, seems to me, things just seem to be getting worse. And they're increasing in number and increasing in influence in this day and age, those who oppose God and to His ways. And I would say, yes, I can see why you're saying that. But I want you to turn, if you've got a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So Paul is saying the wrath of God is being revealed against those who suppress the truth. You say, well, how is that happening? Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up. You look for that phrase with me. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The things that we look at in our culture and we think, God's going to judge this country. Have you ever considered that is God's judgment? Because God gave them up. That's a form of judgment. What God, in other words, God just removes his restraining hand and says, I'm going to let you eat your own cooking. That's a form of judgment. But you know, what judgment shows us is that God is righteous and holy, that he will and must punish sin. His word says he's not mocked. We reap what we sow. And we take that to heart when we see what we see evil and unrighteousness run amok in culture. We remember, you know, God is just. He's righteous and holy. His justice is baked into the world he made, we could almost say. And this doesn't mean let's start looking at the world around us like the Titanic, right? Let's go get in our bunkers. Let's just get our life raft ready. No, we're meant to see. Yeah, this is going on, but we're also meant to see God is at work. God is at work. This is all under his control. These are all the trumpets he's allowing to sound their blast. God is at work, and it highlights and demonstrates his justice. We see it in the way the world works. And not only do we see it when he pulls back the curtain to show us his justice, and in that way really give us encouragement, we also see his mercy. We see his mercy here. Even in these preliminary judgments, we'll be quick in the last 2 points. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is not saying that God's people will never undergo struggle. We could have a whole sermon on the fact that this life being a fallen life means we will undergo trial and struggle. And this does not mean we'll never have heartache or pain or disappointment. It is teaching us that we are secure, God's people, in the love and grace and mercy of God. Dr. Doug Kelly, one more time. This passage teaches that the simplest, humblest, true believer is always kept safe from having his or her soul invaded by evil spirits. Did you ever think that might be one of the reasons why true Christians seem out of touch and out of date with a society that is ungodly and is rejecting basic morality? This is God's mercy. There's a repeated emphasis in Revelation that God loves and keeps his people. In chapter 8, verse 13, this cry of the eagle, woe to woe, 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 woe to those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers are synonymous with unbelievers. They're the ones that need to be in fear of what awaits. But you see, we need, let's not forget God's patience. All these preliminary judgments are meant to get the attention of people that they might repent. Let me take you to another passage of Scripture, 2 Peter 3. It relates to this very well. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." You keep talking about Jesus coming back. Well, I don't see it. Everything's going on as it always does. And then Peter says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Well, there's a lot there. It's a whole other sermon. But you see what he's saying is? This God's patience, God's delay, is so that people will repent. That's what it's for. And by the way, when Jesus returns, it's like a thief. You don't expect it. You come home and your home's been broken into. You didn't plan for that. Wow, where did this come from? That's how it's going to surprise us the same way. God's mercy is here. It's seen in how he preserves his people. It's seen in his patience with a rebellious world to call people to repentance. So here's a quick application. If you're here and you're not sure where you are with Christ, don't take this patience of God for granted. I would plead with you to turn to Jesus this morning in forgiveness, for forgiveness and in faith, and look to him. Don't take his patience for granted. Because what we're seeing here is God's justice in these judgments. We're seeing his mercy and his patience, his mercy and his preserving his people. And lastly, we're going to see his purposes in our prayer. And I have to take us back to the first 5 verses of chapter 8 because it set the stage. Remember, God's people, their prayers are offered with incense to the altar before the throne there in verses 1 through 5 we've already read. And the result of these perfumed prayers are the thunder and lightning and rumblings and earthquake. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 13 and following, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, to release those angels, whether they be good angels or fallen angels, we're not sure. But that's a response. That's from the altar where the prayers were. It's a response to God's people praying that this is happening. God's purposes are accomplished through our prayer. And I'm not going to preach the same sermon I preached 2 weeks ago, but we got to come back to it. God is working his purposes through the prayers of his people. The mention of the altar in verse 13 of chapter 9 just drives us back to that. Throughout this book, we're called to remember God's in control and King Jesus rules and reigns over all. What was the most important thing that happened this past week? I'd be tempted to say, like many of you, the election on Tuesday. Or maybe I might be tempted to say, well, it was the stock market, you know, and that might how that affected my 401k and my retirement. Or maybe it's some other thing that happened. You know, what this passage is showing us, the way the world really works, is that one of the most important things that could have happened in the past week, or even this morning, are the prayers of God's people. That's amazing. That's what this passage is showing us. We need revival, don't we? Our church needs revival. Our community needs revival. I'm not talking about let's throw up a banner and let's bring in a guest preacher for a week. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about real, where God unleashes his spirit. And it's happened in the history of his people. It's happened in the history of our country. It's happened in other places. And you know how, where most often it occurs in my limited study of revival? It comes when God's people are praying and asking for it. Prayer is the way God chooses to work his purposes. We need to pray. We need to pray for our families and for our church. We need to pray for our community. We need to pray that God would just unleash his spirit. We need that revival. Let's go back. Let's wrap up. 2 Kings chapter 6. King of Syria surrounds Dothan, where Elisha is with his armies. Now look, he sent, it says, this is what the king of Syria sent, horses and chariots and a great army. He's after one guy, and he sends horses. If you had horses in the ancient world in your army, you were very powerful. If you had chariots, that's like you had tanks. And the king of Syria sends all this after one man. Now, perhaps he was aware of the history of prophets in Israel, and he thought about Elijah calling down fire on the prophets of Baal. Maybe he had that. We don't know, but if we were the servant of Elisha, if we weren't terrified, there would have been something wrong with us. That would have been a terrifying sight. And maybe we feel the same way today. Maybe you feel that way after the election, or just looking at the culture around you, or looking at your own family situation. Lord, I'm just in dismay. And what God is showing us, he says, no, you look at the real chariots, the chariots of fire, my army that surrounds you. This is the way things really are. I rule and I reign. I'm a God of justice, a God of mercy, and my purposes will not be thwarted. Pay attention to what's real. Pay attention to what's true. And the Lord's table is that place where God helps us to see this is what's true, this is what's real, this is what's most important, what has been done for us in Christ. So as we come to the Lord's table now, let's pray that God would use it to just drive home to our hearts and minds, Lord, this is what's real, this is what's true, and may it feed and encourage our faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation that does really give us hope, even though we're often discouraged by the world in which we live. Thank you that this was meant to give hope to a people living in very difficult times, and may it encourage us as well. Lord, help us to see life, to see the world the way you see it. And may we truly believe that some of the most important activity that we can ever engage in is prayer before the God of the universe. Bless our time meeting and fellowshipping with you here at the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.